electronic gadgets. You know, it's helpful if you know if you're turning it off or on. You know, you push the button, and so am I denying power to it or supplying power? Well, in any case, good morning, my friends. Last week, we looked at Psalm 8, and we continue our series on Psalm 8. Next week, we'll look at what God has to say about the spread of people throughout the earth. We'll look at that a little bit this week. Then the week following that, we're going to look at the dominion of Christ and how the dominion of man relates to the dominion of Christ. Remember, we talked last week, and as we turn to Psalm 8, we'll talk briefly about what we said. We said that man really is great, but we said that man is great only for one reason. We can only explain man's greatness in terms of God. In fact, there's no institution that we can properly understand, whether it's the church, whether it's the family, or whether it's the state. There is no institution that we can really understand unless we understand it in terms of God and His Word. Because God has defined the state, God has defined the church, and believe it or not, this what I'm about to say is like a revelation to some people. God has defined the family, hasn't He? Now, we believe that we can redefine it ourselves, but we can never redefine what God has defined, can we? Can't be done. Remember years ago Hillary Clinton saying that we're going to redefine what it means to be human. Hillary, you think you defined what it meant to be human the first time? If you never defined it, then you can't redefine it. So we see that man is great, but only in terms of God and His Word. So let's look back again at Psalm chapter 8 this morning, and we'll see what God has to say about that subject this morning, dominion. And let's look at the start of verse 3 of Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Or the King James, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Where do we get, if we have any glory and honor as men, as people, where do we get it from? It can only come from one possible source. And that's not your self-esteem class at your local government school. See, we've kicked God out. So then where is our value going to come from? Think about it. Once God's out of the picture, how can we even talk about our own personal value? Our own personal value then comes from whatever we dream up, whatever we make up. It's the work of our own hands, which doesn't have a very good track record, as we know. You have made him to have dominion. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, birds of the air, fish of the sea, and that which passes through the paths of the sea, which we will talk about in a few minutes. If you look at Psalm 8 there, especially starting in verse 6 through 8, it looks very, very similar, does it not, to what John just read in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go back as we define what it means, what dominion means, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, chapter 26. God is doing an awful lot of work here. He's down to the sixth day here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image," verse 26 of Genesis 1, "according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Sounds like the writer of Psalm 8 knew what was said in Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All right, let's stop there for a minute. And let's understand one thing. Here we have a direct statement about why God created people. Now we have We could probably fill half this room with all the psychology books that deal with the question, who am I? What am I doing here? Why am I breathing in and out? What's my grand purpose? And all these kinds of things. You know, we can dispense with all that if we start where we should with Genesis. God very specifically says, we're going to create people, create man, male and female, the next verse. And the reason why we're doing it is to give them dominion over the works of my creation. In other words, God is saying it's going to be a profitable thing for men to interact and have dominion over the things that I created. Now, I don't really want to spend too much time on what I'm about to say next, but it intrigues me that so little attention is really paid to this verse right here. I mean, here we have a direct statement about why people exist. And it gets very little attention, even in our Christian circles. I'm not really quite sure why, except that maybe the reason why it gets a little attention is maybe the same reason that, well, maybe the same reason that the children of Israel didn't like it. Because dominion means responsibility. And remember, the children of Israel weren't too thrilled at times with the idea of going in and taking dominion over the land of Canaan. Didn't thrill them. Seems like the closer they got to it, the more problems they had with it. But it does talk of responsibility. Godly dominion is the first command given in the Bible. My purpose this morning is to encourage you to embrace godly dominion, which we will define here in a minute. First of all, I want to ask a few questions. Five. First question, is the teaching of godly dominion antithetical to the preaching of the gospel? In other words, okay, you really need to be preaching the gospel here. Don't get off on this dominion idea. So the two antithetical, or is it part of it? Can you really preach the gospel, the full gospel, without preaching what the Bible has to say about this point? Remember, Psalm 8 says, out of the mouths of babes, in the same chapter, out of the mouths of babes you've ordained strength because to still the enemy and the avenger. Same chapter. So, is the teaching of godly dominion antithetical to the preaching of the gospel, or is it part of it? Secondly, does the teaching of dominion cloud our vision of how we are supposed to live, or does it clarify that vision? It's the second question. Thirdly, is there such a thing as ungodly dominion that may be exercised by man? So I keep on saying godly dominion. Is there such a thing as ungodly dominion that man can exercise? Does that exist? Let's ask this question, fourthly. What happens when man refuses to exercise dominion? What happens? What kind of world would it be where man refuses to exercise godly dominion? What would it look like? Have you ever wondered why it seems that God is concerned about the land so much? Ever wondered that? Why couldn't the children of Israel just go back to Egypt? Why not? Now, we read the Bible and say, well, you guys want to go back to Egypt where you had all the problems, but this is, wait a minute, let's step back for a second. God consistently said, I'm going to take you into this land, and he judged them for not wanting to go to the land that he had chosen for them. Why? I mean, it doesn't sound real spiritual, does it? I mean, we're all about spiritual stuff in the 21st century, aren't we? We don't worry about things like the land and dirt and so forth. Why is it that God so consistently, again and again, said, I'm going to take you people into this land, and when the first generation refused to do it, they were cursed and driven out and died in the wilderness? Why? And let's talk about Egypt for a second. Why not go back to Egypt? Oh yeah, they were slaves in Egypt, but don't forget this. If you're an Israelite, Egypt might not seem like such a bad place. You remember what happened to Pharaoh's army? They drowned in the sea, right? So why not head back to Egypt? Pharaoh's not there anymore. Go back to Egypt. Your oppressors are not able to oppress you any longer. The army's done. Pharaoh's gone. Go back and set up shop in Egypt. Why? Why be concerned about the land, dominion, property? Why? Well, I hope to answer that this morning. Dominion. The word means, in Genesis, it means to tread down. It's used of those that created wine, for example. You may or may not be aware that during biblical times, the way to make wine doesn't sound real appetizing. Of course, if we knew how half of our foods were made, we might not have such an appetite our own selves. But the way that, how do you smash all those grapes? Well, they put all the grapes on the floor. People came in, stepped on them, the juice ran out, and that's how they made their grape juice. People tread the grapes down with their feet. And this word, dominion, has to do with that. It means to tread down or subdue or rule over. God has given creation for the benefit of man. It's not the only reason why he's given it, but that's one reason why he's given it, which man must develop to the glory of God. Now, here's the key. Dominion, godly dominion is a glory to God and a service to one's neighbor. Psalm 119 and Psalm 103 are very clear. This is a good and righteous thing to reflect on the wonderful works of God. God is a great God. He has done amazing things. Things that we can't explain at all. We've talked before about gravity. I forget his name, Stephen Hawking, has said that, of course, the Earth is going to create itself because gravity exists. How the smartest, physicist in the world came up with that idea, I don't have a clue. I really don't. But that's what he said. Gravity exists, therefore the Earth is going to create itself. Well, okay, so gravity exists. We really don't know why it exists. We don't know why. We don't know why anything happens the way it does. We know that it does. One of the things that still amazes me is how a tree can draw, against gravity, a tree can draw up water. How does a tree do that? Draw up water, gets out to all its leaves. How? Against gravity. But that's the way things work. We just know that it works, but we don't know all the answers. We don't know all the answers to why. Dominion is a glory to God and a service to one's neighbor. A godly man, George Washington Carver, said this, or said about him. His deep religious faith was also important. Carver, you remember, was a man who looked out at God's world, and wanted to develop products from what God made for the benefit of his neighbor. And he developed over 100 products. My favorite being peanut butter. Can you imagine that the peanut was a weed before Carver came along? See, that's what dominion is about. Taking the things that God has made and using them for his glory and for service to one's neighbor. His deep religious faith was also important. In his speeches and interviews, and you can read these yourselves, I have, George Washington Carver, great godly man. He almost always referred to the Bible and divine guidance. This is a chemist, a scientist, and an inventor. His accomplishments, he was fond of saying, were not just his doing, but were the work of God. As he told a reporter for the Atlanta Journal who questioned him about the permanency of the clay paints he had developed, why should they not be permanent? God made the clay in the hills. They have been there for countless generations, changeless. All I do is prepare what God has made for uses to which man can put it. It is God's work, not mine. He said, I'm taking what God has put in nature, and I'm using it for man's good and God's glory. My father, if you'll permit a very personal illustration here, was an inventor. He had, by the time he died, 41 patents in his name. Some of you may be familiar with the baby wind-up swing, Swing-O-Matic. That was my father's invention way, way back before I was even born. I asked him one day about it. I said, how do you invent? How do you get an idea for something that doesn't exist? An invention, by definition, is something new that didn't exist before. So how do you even get the idea? It doesn't exist, so how? You know what my father said? He said it does exist. He said it is, and this was his philosophy of inventing. He said everything that we can do already exists in nature. It's already there. He said all the inventor does is look to see what's happening in nature, and then he copies it for the benefit of man. And he said this, I'll never forget this. He said, if you want to invent something that's not in nature, if you can't already see it in God's nature, in God's world, if you can't see it there, you're not going to be able to invent it, or probably not. I still remember reading about the Wright brothers. Invented flying. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? The Wright brothers don't get enough credit. Maybe because they were very heavily Christian influenced, I believe that they were believers. They were the son of a pastor, in any case. But the Wright brothers, the younger one, Orville, once said this. He said, "What do you mean we can't fly?" He assumed that we can't fly. You know, and you know why he assumed that? You know how he came up with that conclusion? He said, "Look at nature. Look at what God has already made." He said, "We see all kinds of flying creatures." He says, "We see creatures with very light wings and very heavy bodies that fly." Now, what would that be? Anybody here that's ever had a biology course knows we're talking about things like bees, right? Or, you know, that can be one. Extremely light wings and a very heavy body. And bees tend to be somewhat clumsy flyers, although they get the job done. He said, "We see other beings with tremendous wings and small bodies. Some birds are like that. Huge, huge wings. Very small bodies." He said, "Then we see some beings that don't really flap their wings much. They glide more." And one of their inspirations was buzzards. I still remember about them reading. They look up the sky and they saw the way the birds flew. And it sounds kind of basic to us now. But they observed that when buzzards flew, when they wanted to go right or left, they dipped that way first. That sounds really basic. That's, of course, you know, of course you bank when you're flying one way or the other, right? But that was news to them. Where did they get the idea of flying from? They were very clear on it. It came from the world that God had created. And by the way, just as an aside, the Wright brothers do not get enough credit because they were the ones, as private entrepreneurs, that figured out flying. If you ever looked at the history of flying, of people flying, you would know that they were up against an awful lot of government-funded projects that were trying to teach people how to fly, or to hope that they would fly. And it was the Wright brothers, with not a dime of government money, just their own entrepreneurial skills, that figured out how to do it first. That's another point for another day, no doubt about it. First of all, a few points about dominion from Genesis 1:26. Genesis 1:26, that God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion." First of all, dominion is God's idea, not man's. That's the first point. We talk about it. I've heard people talk, you know, they say, "Oh, this idea of dominion theology." And there's a book I have at home called Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. And the book definitely concludes that dominion theology is a curse. And I don't really exactly know what dominion theology really is. I know the Bible teaches it. And so we have to work it out from what the Bible says. But dominion is God's idea. God came up with it. Now, God could have, I suppose, created the entire world of animals and plants and so forth, and run it himself. He could have, if he would have wanted. He didn't want to do it that way. He wanted to create man to have dominion over his own works. And again, as we said last week, this is a tremendous, it is a phenomenal statement as to the importance of man on the earth. Secondly, first, dominion is God's idea, not man's. Secondly, man is to have dominion over all of the created order. In verse 120, in chapter 126 again. Let's see. What do we have dominion over? Let's see. Fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle, over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now I want to just focus briefly on that first phrase there. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Anybody here own any property? Own any property? Now there's kind of an optimistic comment in our age. You know what I mean? Anybody here own any property that has a creek or any water, body of water running through it? Anybody here? Yeah. Okay, good. A lot of you folks. Do you own the creek?
Pay taxes on that property.
You pay taxes on it? That means you own it, right? We only pay tax on what we own. Yeah. What kind of authority do you have over that creek, even though it's on your property? The point I'm getting at is it seems as if, to some degree, we will allow the family to have dominion in this country over the land. But somehow when it comes to water, and I've seen the phrase already, the waters of Pennsylvania. Well, who owns the waters of Pennsylvania? I think we know the answer in the question, right? Who owns the waters of Pennsylvania? The state, right? Boy, you try to do anything with that creek. I mean, my word. Don't even let the grandkids build a little dam. You have the EPA coming. You see, the dominion that was given to the family, we talked about that last week a little bit, is being challenged not by the idea that dominion is wrong, but by the wrong people have it. That's the challenge. You see, dominion was given to the family when there was no state and when there was no church. Do you understand that? It was given to the family. It was not given to the state. It was not given to the church. And when the state infringes on the family, what the state does first every time is it attacks the property of the family. Every time. Feel like your property's under attack? It is every time you have to pay a tax bill. Because you're paying just to keep your property. Dominion was given to the family. And yes, the family is to have dominion over the fish of the sea. Now, you'll get really people fired up when you say that the ocean should be owned by families. Now, think about that for a minute. A lot of Christians are even going to have problems with that. Should the ocean be divided up and owned like land? I remember reading Peter Jenkins' book, His Walk Across America. Talked about how he worked on a, this was years ago, talked about how he worked on a on an oil derrick. And he said, you know, it was a brand new derrick, and when he first got there was no fish, nothing. You couldn't see anything. He said, but after a while, you could see that there were small barnacles that attached themselves to the oil derrick under the water. Then he began to see small fish that ate the barnacles, or whatever they did down there in the water. And then he just saw larger and larger fish and larger. And by the time that derrick was done, they were catching 50-pound fish called ling. This was in the Gulf of Mexico. I don't even know what a ling is. One day they caught a hammerhead shark and dragged that up on the deck of the oil derrick. Now, why am I saying that? We have no idea how productive the ocean could be if private people could get a hold of that. You know, all they did was sink an oil derrick, and before they knew it, they had an extremely productive ocean, whereas before they had very little. Now, again, we have not worked out the implications of what the Bible says about dominion and the family. We haven't worked it out. We've gotten used to the idea that we have to ask permission from the state to breathe or do anything at all. When, if you've read our Constitution, it should be the other way around, right? The state should be asking us. Another subject for another time. The extent of the dominion of the family is far greater than what we have understood. Thirdly, then, the first command is to fill up the earth with people, or population is the means. How are you going to have dominion? How are you going to exercise it? We have the first means or the first plan. Look at verse 28. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds and so forth, and creepy things. So how is this going to happen, this dominion thing? It's going to happen through the expansion of people. Pop- population. Do you understand, my friends, that as you're home with that family, doing those challenging jobs of raising little children, that 24/7 job that you never get a break from, do you understand that you are obeying God's word, the Bible, when you're doing this? I know it doesn't seem spiritual, does it? Because we've redefined what spiritual, haven't we? Spiritual has, I don't know. Spiritual is doing like intangible spiritual stuff. It doesn't have anything to do with changing diapers or cleaning up Cheerios or getting out that broom. You know, what is it? I mean, kids, between 1 and 2? You know, you give them the Cheerios. They just can't eat without creating that huge mess underneath the chair where they're sitting, right? It's just, and it's always about 4 or 5 times the area where they were. It's just this big round area of crumbs and stuff and spilled juice. But do you understand that child coming into the earth is in fulfillment and in obedience to the very first command? Fill up the earth with people. Have dominion. This is God's command. Again, I don't know why we really take some time to some other of God's command. This is what we just don't take very much time on. Finally, just briefly, we talked about this, I think, last week. Very briefly, then God saw, this is verse 31 of Genesis 1, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And we've made this point before. Up until God had made man, everything was good. When he made man, now it was very good. Now how do our pagan friends read this? Well, let's try this here. Verse 26. Here we go. Then man said, let us make God in our image. You see, for pagan man, God is a figment of their imagination, isn't it? And who's in control? Who's in charge? Who got here first, according to pagan man? Well, man got here. And then came up the idea of God, made it up out of thin air. Opposite of what the Bible actually says. God got here first, and we wouldn't be here if he wouldn't have. Verse 28. This is pagan man speaking, verse 28. Then God cursed them and said, be fruitful, multiply. Come on, can we talk? In pagan man's idea, children are not a blessing. They're a curse. This is a pagan, godless, anti-Christian idea. The idea that God bless them is to be fruitful, multiply? Blessed? I mean, would you say that? I don't know. When God blessed me and he said, here's $1 million. Or here's a new car. Or here's a great job. Or you're going to be famous. God's first blessing, children. We have 55 million reasons in this country to say that children are a curse, don't we? If it's up to 60 million, however many it is. Every time we do that, we're saying, this child is a curse. That's what we're saying. We are at war with God's first command here. We won't get away with it. Chapter 2, very quickly. The Lord said, this is verse 16 of Genesis 2, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. My sixth point here is that dominion is freedom. Godly dominion is freedom. Now, how can we say that? Well, let's think about the area where the children, or the Adam and Eve could live and work. What was their limit? They did have a limit. What was it when they were in the garden? The limit was the tree, right? There's one area here where we can't go. What area could they go? were there any limits, really? Not really. I mean, they could really go anywhere in the earth. I mean, that's what the command was. Fill up the earth with people, right? But as soon as they decided that they didn't want to listen to God anymore, and they were going to do it their way, their area of activity got a little smaller, didn't it? You know, first, it was just the tree. But as soon as they disobeyed, now, they're completely out of the garden. See, their area of activity gets smaller. And we find that as we disobey God, our freedoms get smaller, don't they? Smaller and smaller and smaller, as you and I know right now. So dominion is freedom. Do you ever wonder? I mean, do you ever think about this? Where have the inventions, where have the ideas to help our neighbor come from? I mean, the typical things: cars, cameras. I love cameras. I think about it. I mean, painting canvas. I mean, oh, if we didn't have these things, I wouldn't know what the Alps look like. I wouldn't know what all these exotic animals look like. Where did these ideas, these dominion ideas come from? Did they come from slave states? Think of the Bolshevik Revolution. Think of China. These slave states. Did they come up with a whole lot of ideas to help their neighbors? Did they invent things that benefited their neighbors? No. Inventions came from areas where the gospel went. Did you ever think about that? I want you to think for a minute what kind of world this would be if the gospel never got anywhere. What we would be missing. Pretty much everything. Pretty much. There wouldn't be much of anything left. If we are for freedom, this is from R.J. Rushdoony, under God, rather than from God, we must reestablish our institutions and our society on that basis. We must begin now the task of Christian reconstruction, establishing Christian homes. That's where it has to start. That's where it started in Genesis, the Christian home. Christian scholarship, Christian civil order, and a social order in its every aspect grounded on the biblical law word. And we cannot do that without knowing the Bible. After all, it was the Word of God that established dominion. It's the Word of God that defines it, and any other word is going to be antithetical to it. Well, do we have an example of ungodly dominion in the Bible? Do we? I'm afraid we do. Daniel 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. Get a contrast here. We don't have time to get into the various aspects of this dream, this vision that Daniel had. But let's look at Daniel 7:6. He's looking. He sees these beasts. Verse 6, After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. So here we have ungodly dominion being exercised, and let's take a look and see what ungodly dominion looks like. I think you'll agree it's not very attractive. Verse 7, and after this I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This is what ungodly dominion looks like, my friends. Devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling. Can you think of a New Testament verse that this sounds like? Remember what Christ said about the thief? Comes for three reasons. It sounds similar to this. Why does a thief come? Thief. Think about that word, that term. A thief. Someone that takes what doesn't belong to them. Belongs to someone else. The thief doesn't come except for three reasons. Remember what they are? Steal, kill, destroy. Can't invent anything, can't serve your neighbor, can't do anything productive at all. Steal, kill, destroy. And here we have devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. Nothing but a complete disaster. And I was considering the horns, verse 8, and there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were the eyes, like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking pompous words. You know, this demonstrates that the wicked, when powerful, when wicked people become powerful, they will destroy what they can get their hands on. We see this throughout history. They will destroy what they can get their hands on, and what they can't destroy, they'll speak against. And that's where we see what these beasts are up to. Destruction, but can't destroy everything, can't destroy God. He's in heaven. So they speak against him. Now let's look at 9 through 14. Let's see the contrast. Godly dominion. Let's see this. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days, verse 9, the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, the books were opened, and I watched them because of the sounds of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. You see the contrast in dominion here. One dominion is characterized by service to God. And you cannot serve God without serving your neighbor, by the way. Love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all your heart. You can't separate the two. One is characterized by service, the other is characterized by complete destruction. And when unbelievers come at us and say, well, you believe in dominion, that means that you gives you permission to just destroy the creation. I've heard that. You may have heard that too. Oh, you believe in godly dominion, that just means you have permission now to destroy the creation. Well, if you'll notice from this passage, that is exactly what pagan man does with the creation. Destroys it. Devours it. Tramples it under feet. I still remember reading about the first mega earth whatever conference happened in the 90s in Brazil. It was all about the earth, preserving the earth, and we're going to have to preserve the earth for future generations. Let's take care of the earth. What wasn't told, I got this article out of the Freeman, was the mess that those people left behind. Didn't throw the trash away. Didn't clean up after themselves. Spent weeks cleaning up after these earth people. That's predictable. If they don't love God, think about it. If they don't love God, they won't love His creation. No matter what they say, no matter what they profess. You hate God, you will hate His creation. And they do. They absolutely do. Godly dominion is characterized by service. Pagan, godless dominion, characterized by complete destruction. Well, as we wrap up here this morning, we said last week that we would talk about a man who understood Psalm 8. So let's look back at Psalm chapter 8, at that phrase that looks perhaps a little funny to us. Psalm 8 and verse 8. Hope you remember this when you hear people say that if you believe in creation, if you believe in God's word, you're not scientific. Psalm 8:8. The birds of the air, the fish of the sea, that pass through the paths of the sea, or the King James, or the Authorized Version, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Matthew Fontaine Maury was called the Pathfinder of the Seas. He was born in 1806. And from Wikipedia, now, a trustworthy source. He devoted his time to the study of naval meteorology, navigation, charting the winds and currents, seeking the paths of the sea mentioned in Psalm 8:8. Wikipedia now. This is not Joel's fundamentalist book that he's writing, trying to twist history. This is godless people coming to terms with reality. The fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Maury had known of the Psalms of David since childhood. Listen to this. Listen to this, my friends. When you're changing that diaper, when you're working through your school day and it's not working well, listen, please. Maury had known the Psalms of David since childhood. In A Life of Matthew Fontaine Maury, compiled by his daughter, Diana Fontaine Maury Corbin, she states, Matthew's father was very exact in the religious training of his family, now numbering 5 sons and 4 daughters. And she names them. He would assemble them to read the Psalter verses, and in this way, so familiar did this barefooted boy, Matthew Fontaine Maury, become familiar with the Psalms of David that in afterlife he could cite a quotation and give chapter and verse as if he had the Bible open before him. A godly man. Well, we don't have time to talk about everything that he did, but I just want to mention a few things. First of all, he determined, based on Psalm 8, and decided at an early age that the scriptures talk about the paths of the sea, so he wanted to discover the paths of the sea. Now, today, we talk about ocean currents all the time, no problem. We talk about the Gulf Stream, for example. But before Matthew Fontaine Maury came along, with his knowledge based on the scriptures, people didn't believe in paths in the sea. They didn't believe in currents. And what he did was he said, okay, the Bible says this, I'm going to go out and find those paths. And so what he did was he collected logs from ships and found out from these logs, many of them consistent, they'd never compared themselves to each other before. He compared them and discovered where at least some of those ocean currents were. You ever read about one of these old ships getting dashed up against the rocks in broad daylight? This happened to these sailing vessels all the time. Why? It's because they didn't understand. They understood wind, but they didn't understand currents. They understood tides somewhat, but they didn't understand the currents were taking them places that they didn't necessarily want to go. In one speech, he openly declared, I will, however, ask pardon for mentioning a rule of conduct which I have adopted in order to make progress with these physical researches which have occupied so much of my time. The rule is never to forget who is the author of the great volume which nature spreads out before us, and always to remember that the same being is the author of the book which Revelation holds up to us. He said we have a book of nature and we have a book of scripture. Same author. And you won't be able to figure out the one without knowing the other. You won't be able to figure out nature if you don't know the Bible. Well, he was a self-educated man. You can think of a guy like this. When he got to be 19, he pretty much outran his professors. At the age of 19, young man, and then he began his own study on his own. And he looked at libraries, and he taught himself the Navy stuff, that sextant thing, and he understood shipping, and he understood winds, he understood current, and he began the study of meteorology, which was a young science at the time. When he gets married, he has an accident which takes him off the ship, but that doesn't stop him. He can't go off the ship anymore. He actually developed an awful lot of enemies as he's making these discoveries. People said he was crazy, didn't like him quoting the Bible and so forth. But he was able to get past all that. And then finally the war comes along, the war between the states, and he gets involved in that, gets involved in one side of the war. It wasn't the North. And actually became an official for the South. And finally, he got to the end of his life, and he made this comment that I want to read to you, if I may. There's so much here that I just don't have time to read. Here's what he said. Oh, one other thing too. One other thing. In 1852 and 1853, he did what we would call a pretty phenomenal thing. He was able to get the maritime powers of the world together. England, France, the United States, all together in the 1850s to have a big conference to share what he had learned. In other words, he was a dominion man. He wanted to share what he had learned with everybody so it could benefit not just himself but everybody else. A real dominion man. Now, the reason why I mention that very briefly is we're now told that we have to have a big building on the Hudson River in New York called the United Nations, or else we won't be able to talk to each other. Well, Matthew Fontaine Maury put this conference together of all the maritime powers in the 1850s, and he did it without a big building on the banks of the Hudson. How about that? He said this, and this is, we'll wrap up with this and take questions. He said, "I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England." This is in 1860, he said this. He said, "I've been blamed by men of science both in this country and in England for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography." He said, "When it comes to physical geography, my source is the scriptures." Physical geography. "The Bible," they say, "was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore no authority in matters of science." I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. What would you think of a historian who should refuse to consult the historical records of the Bible because the Bible is not written for the purpose of history? The Bible is true, and science is true, and therefore each, if truly read, but proves the truth of the other. The agents in the physical economy of our planet are ministers of Him who made both it and the Bible. The records which He has chosen to make through the agency of these ministers and of His upon the crust of the earth are as true as the records which by the hands of His prophets and servants were made. He has been pleased to make it in the book of life." He says this, "They are both true. And when your men of science, with vain and hasty conceit..." The man was looking ahead, wasn't he? I'll read that again. "They are both true, the Bible and science, if it's interpreted properly through the lens of Scripture. They are both true. And when your men of science, with vain and hasty conceit, announce the discovery of disagreement between them, rely upon it. The fault is not with the witness of his records, but with the worm who essays to interpret or attempts to interpret evidence which he does not understand." The man could be living today. He was a dominion man. He's one of many. But when we talk about godly dominion, this is what we're talking about. Honor to God, service to one's neighbor. Shall we pray? We're grateful, O Lord, for your word. And for men in history, it's such a wonderful blessing to look back and see men who loved your word and who believed it and who accomplished great things to your honor and our benefit. We pray, O Lord, that in this church right here, right now, that you would raise up many, many such people. That the earth, the world would be changed for the better because this church exists and these families exist in this church. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. All right, we'll come down here and ask if there's any questions.
I think everybody here knows our questions policy. Yes?
Can you address overpopulation and lack of resources?
Yes, I want to address that expansively next week, overpopulation. Let me just say right now, though, that just very briefly, do you hear the question? Address overpopulation, lack of resources. I want to make this point real quickly, that lack of resources is not an aspect of overpopulation. Lack of resources is an aspect of underpopulation. Let me see if I explain. Robert Ehrlich, that's a population bomb guy, right? Yeah, he wrote that in the 70s that a third of the world had starved to death by the 90s. Yeah, that's Ehrlich. I've seen them all through seas way before. Ehrlich, Robert Ehrlich. The population model. We have too many people and not enough resources. Just for a quick illustration, I don't want to get on this too much, but one of the most populous countries in the world is Japan. Let's say we took Robert Ehrlich and his dear wife who helped him write the book and dropped him in Japan right now, not knowing the language, not knowing much of anything, but we dropped him in Japan. Do you think Robert Ehrlich and Mrs. Ehrlich, Robert and Mrs. Ehrlich, could survive in this overpopulated area of the world? Of course they could. They could find somebody, you know, get a job, don't know the language, do something, eat a little bit, probably find some shelter someplace because there's lots of shelter. There's resources there to help them live. Now let's do something else. Let's take Robert and Mrs. Ehrlich and let's wipe out the population of Japan with nobody there. Okay? There's no people. They should like that, right? Population bomb people. No people. Less people is better, right? Now let's drop Robert and Mrs. Ehrlich in Japan with no people. Do they survive? They're dead in a month. Why? Because resources that haven't been developed by people aren't resources at all. Lack of resources is a problem of lack of people. People with freedom under God develop resources. We'll talk more about that next week. But if anybody wants to follow up on that question, I'll be glad to do that. We've got the whole population thing so wrong, it's ridiculous. If there was ever an example of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It's on this subject here. The earth is tragically underpopulated as we speak. And I get a kick out of these people who think we're overpopulated. You know, where do they live? Where are they moving? They're always moving to this growing community. You ever hear this? It's a growing, dynamic community. Growing community? Aren't you the overpopulation people? You should be moving into a shrinking community. Where everybody's getting out of? Detroit's available. Such hypocrites. Great question, though. You can tell I almost set that one up. Thank you, dear. I have a question about what we talked about. This idea of dominion is an important one. It doesn't get a lot of attention. Yes, John.
There's some really heretical and erroneous dominion theology, West Coastish, people getting visions and messages. Could you address that a little bit? Because you said that, is there a dominion theology? And people will take offense if they understand some of these other things.
Yeah, there is a group, it's called the Seven Mounds Prophecy, if you've heard of it. In preparation for this week, I did hear a man, I believe he's a minister, talking against dominion theology, and he was talking about it, and then he mentioned some people I frankly I've never heard of before. Apparently there's some group, more of the charismatic end of things, is what I understand. Somebody's done a prophecy about seven mountains, and these seven mountains are education, the media, yeah, entertainment, government, and the idea is that this guy got a vision that Christians are going to take over these things. Well, I don't know about a vision. I do know this, that without a thorough understanding of God's word and his law, you're not going to be able to take over your own family, quite frankly. And with these particular folks, from what I'm able to read, they have a problem with God's law. So I don't know what you're going to take over without God's law. I mean, think about it. You can't even run your family without God's law. You're going to take over the government. You're going to take over education.
But it is a takeover and an imposition.
Yeah, it is. It seems to be a top-down thing. And that is out there. That's not what I'm talking about. One of the problems I've run into in dealing with this is that some people have their minds made up, and they hear dominion, it's like, oh, you know, you believe this. And what I've found is that some people, and there are some people that would not agree with what I've said here this morning and would come against it. But what I've found, at least in my own research with those folks, is that they'll come against the idea of man exercising his godly dominion, but then they can't tell you really what it does mean. You know, they say, well, it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that Christians are supposed to take over the government or whatever. that Christians are supposed to fill up the earth. It doesn't mean that. But what doesn't mean, and they don't know. That's in my experience anyway. They can't. Here's what it doesn't mean. That's halfway there. Tell me what it does mean. I think Psalm 8 is pretty clear. Myself. As is Genesis 1 and 2. Other questions? Yes.
Not really a question, but something that comes to my mind when you're talking about this, sort of in a reverse sort of way. In India, people are starving, and yet they have the cattle that they worship, and therefore they don't eat the meat, and then they have the grain that they give to the cattle, so they don't eat the grain. They have all the resources to eat and to feed their country, yet people are starving because their dominion is warped.
Right. Yeah. We don't have a problem of too many people. Our problem is too little Christianity. That's we have a real problem with that. And India could be a very productive subcontinent. Very productive. Same way with that. The most productive continent on the face of the earth is Africa. Africa has the most resources by far. Long growing seasons. Tremendous precious metals production, but more so than any other continent. Poorest continent by far. Saudi Arabia, with all those petrodollars, still don't have a middle class. The people that were dirt poor 50 years ago before the oil boom, they're just as poor. No Christianity. You know, without godly dominion, what are you going to do with your resources? You can't develop them. Not properly. Other questions? I just love whatever. All right. Let's have a close up on the song. Yeah.
You'll take your recorder. Thank you.